Have you ever read the end of a book first? I have. I'll confess, I used to sneak a peek at the last page or two to see if it had a good ending. There's a reason for that. I remember when I was in college, I started reading a novel by Leon Uris. It was called Battle Cry. And it was about a kind of a hodgepodge, a very diverse group of young men who had enlisted in the United States Marine Corps at the beginning of World War II. And throughout this book, you see each of these people, he gives their background. They all come together at basic training and they go through that. And you see them as they progress along, all the training that they go through. For 475 pages, you really get to know this group of men. And in about the last three, all but one of them die at the Battle of Tarawa. I was getting close to the end of the book. I wanted to know how it was going to end, and so I stayed up late one night reading, and I got to those last few pages, and I literally wanted to throw the book across the room. I mean, it was just depressing. Now, I get it. That's how war was. And I'm sure that the author had been through a similar experience, and he had lived with these guys and got to know these guys and then watched them one by one fall on the battlefield. But ever since then, before I get started, especially if it's a big book, I want to know if it's got a good ending. Same is true with movies, especially if it have animals in it. There's an animal. If there's a movie about a dog, I want to know if the dog dies, because if it dies, I don't want to watch the movie. I mean, hey, it's entertainment. It's not supposed to make you sad. That's the way I look at it anyway. Well, over the past several weeks, we have been looking at the book of Romans, not in the classic verse-by-verse style, but rather following a theme. What does it mean to be God's chosen people? And from the start, we noticed that the Roman congregation to whom Paul was writing was a mixed group. There must have been tensions there in the fellowship of believers. There was questions about how the Jews and the Gentiles get along, what is their place in God's plan, and what about those Jews who did not accept Christ as their Messiah? And so Paul has been explaining how when either Jews or Gentiles come to faith in Christ, they are adopted into God's family, or as we saw last week using the illustration he had, they're grafted into the same tree. That tree that began with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob who became the 12 tribes. All of the promises, the covenants that God had made, he likens it to an olive tree. And he said that the natural branches, meaning those Jewish people by their physical descent from Abraham, if they did not have faith, they were broken off. But Gentiles that had faith, being like wild olive shoots, are grafted into the tree and become part of the people of God. Now, throughout Romans 9 through 11, it's really been building toward a climax. And I have good news. When it comes to this relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the family of God, there is not only a good ending, there is a glorious ending. And that's our focus tonight, the glorious ending to the story. And we are back in Romans chapter 11. We're going to pick up where we left off in our last study. That is verse 25. Now, as I mentioned, in our previous study, Paul used the illustration of the olive tree to depict this relationship. He had said that the natural branches broken off were these Jews who refused to put their faith in God. He says that the wild olive shoots, the Gentiles have been grafted in, but he does not say that God is done with the Jewish people. You see, if you end this chapter at verse 22, Replacement theology might be able to use this passage to suggest that God was forever through with the Jews and replace them with the church or Gentile believers. But he doesn't end there. Notice verse 23. And if they, these are Jews who at this point in time do not believe, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? What Paul is saying here is that the Jews have not been cut off forever. God is not finished with them. He indeed has a plan. Now, Paul had hinted at this earlier in the same chapter. Go back up to verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? And he answers his own question, not at all. The King James says, God forbid. That has not happened. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous, envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Remember that phrase. Fullness, the fullness of the Israelites, the fullness of the Jews. So, this brings us now to our text for this evening, starting in verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Again, he's talking to Gentile believers. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Notice Paul uses the word mystery in verse 25. That's a word we're familiar with today, although the meaning is a little bit different as it was back then. Excuse me. The Greek word is mysterion, and it was a sense of something that God had to reveal in order for us to know. Paul uses this in a few places in his writings. We also see it in the book of Revelation, a passage we're going to look at later this evening. But this mystery, it's not a whodunit. It's not an invitation for us to try to figure it out. Paul says you'll never figure it out unless God reveals it to you. And God had revealed it to him, and now he is revealing it to us. Now, what is this mystery? Now, in elsewhere, he speaks of the mystery as being God's plan of bringing Jews and Gentiles together into one body. You see this in the letter to the Ephesians, which is exactly what he has been talking about with this ingrafting of Jews and Gentiles into the olive tree. So this is all part of the mystery, that God is working in such a way that both ethnic Jews and Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus Christ are brought into his family. But here's the mystery. It's not just that the salvation of the Gentiles and Israel, it is that there was a partial or temporary hardening of the Israelites in order that Gentiles can come in. He says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part. And what that means is part of Israel has been hardened by their unbelief. They have hardened their hearts, and God has allowed their hearts to be hardened. And they have been broken off. Now the Gentiles are coming in, And notice he speaks of the full number, or in some translations, the fullness of the Gentiles. Remember this. Paul talks about the fullness of Israel, and he talks about the fullness of the Gentiles. And these two things are going to come together in the end. And Paul is talking about that right here in this passage. God has not cast off his people. He's already said there has been and always will be a Jewish remnant according to the election of grace. So you have the fullness of the Gentiles and then the fullness of Israel, and he concludes in verse 26, and all Israel shall be saved. Here is the glorious ending. And Palmer Robertson, who is a covenant theologian, you would not expect this out of someone from that particular belief, but he says, whatever conclusions may be reached about this passage, it is noteworthy that it is all Israel, not all the church, that will be saved. This, he says, is the specific language of inspired Scripture. So we cannot just say, well, this is just the church. In fact, this is Israel. This is the olive tree. This is the people of God, the chosen people, whatever you want to call it. In the end, they will be saved. So what is meant by all Israel? That has produced a whole debate. There are three main interpretations of this phrase. The total number of elect Jews from all generations, meaning God knows how many Jews are going to put their faith in him, and that is all Israel. Or it could be a great majority of Jews in the final generation, so it's still speaking of ethnic Jews. Or it could mean the total number of elect, both Jews and Gentiles, of every nation. So the first two are speaking of physical descendants of Abraham, ethnic Jews. The last is speaking of Jewish and Gentile believers, the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Now, Robertson, while admitting that a strong case can be made in support of either of these interpretations, he concludes that all Israel consists not of all elect Jews, but the elect of God, whether Jews or Gentiles, who have come to faith in Christ. This is consistent with what Paul has been teaching in the book of Romans, that the true Jew is not one who is one ethnically, not one outwardly, but one inwardly. And that as believers, Abraham is the father of us all. He has been very inclusive throughout the book of Romans. Throughout our study, we've been stressing this. And I'll be honest with you, this is the interpretation I had leaned toward until I started looking into it a little bit deeper. Because if you get into the specific context of Romans 11, if we're dealing with what Paul is saying right here, he has been using the terms Israel or Israelite five times before verse 26 in chapter 11, and every single time he means ethnic Israel. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles in the ethnic sense, and it would be very, very strange if after five times of using a word one way, you throw it in at the end meaning something totally different. And so I do believe this is speaking of a group of ethnic Jews who are going to be saved at the very end. And it fits into the context of what Paul is writing here. Going back, as I mentioned in verses 11 and 12, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. And he talks about the fullness of the Israelites. When they come in, how much greater that will be. So if the Jewish people in general have been cut off because of their unbelief, it does not mean that they have no possibility of being grafted back in. their restoration indeed would be a great blessing to the world. As things are, there's a partial hardening that has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That means all of the Gentiles who are going to be saved, and God knows who that is. When that happens, all Israel will be saved. This is the fullness of Israel, talked about in verse 12. It's the same Greek word used as the fullness of Gentiles in verse 25. Now, when we talk about this partial hardening, it's not that all of Israel has a 40% hardening. It means a part of the Israelites are hardened. Because Paul himself said there are Jews who believe. He's one of them. But that is temporary. It's not forever. There will come a time when the people of Israel will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. One thing that we have to understand is that when it says all Israel will be saved, they will be saved the same way everybody else is saved, through faith. Specifically, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when he says all Israel will be saved, he's not talking about every Jew who has ever lived. He is talking about Jewish people at the time when this takes place. And the blessings which Israel will experience are blessings in Christ. So it's the same blessings that you and I experience and will experience. So what he is saying is, right now, the ethnic Jews who do not believe are broken off. Gentiles and Jews who believe are grafted in. But when it comes to the very end, once the last Gentile who is going to believe comes to faith, God is going to do a special work to bring a number of Jews in at the very end. I believe that the final believers in Christ are going to be Jews. And there's going to be a considerable number of them that are saved. Why? Verse 28 tells us it's for the sake of the patriarchs. It is part of God's plan that the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to round out the number of the saved. And I believe that we see when this happens a little bit later in Scripture. Now, before we get to that, let's continue verse 26 and into 27. Paul, as he usually does, grounds his logic in Scripture. He quotes from both Isaiah and Jeremiah. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, what's the covenant that he's speaking of here? There are some, like Donald Gray Barnhouse, that say this new covenant is to be made with Israel and Judah, and therefore should not be confused with the covenant of grace, which God has already made with the church. They separate it out. There's a problem with that thinking. There is nowhere in Scripture that says God ever made a covenant with the church. Nowhere. The only time that it speaks of the covenant God has made with believers, it is the new covenant, which is found in Jeremiah, that was made to the Jewish people. It's not a different covenant, it's the same covenant. And the new covenant should not be separated from the other covenants God made because they build on top of each other. So all of the covenants are made to all of God's children, who are all believers, all those who have faith. So this covenant that he quotes from Jeremiah 31 is the covenant that God has made for all believers. This new covenant is that the Spirit will come upon all flesh, not just specific individuals one at a time. That their sins will be forgiven, that they are adopted into the family. And the last ones to experience this new covenant are going to be literal ethnic Jews. So when will this happen? Now I'd like you to turn from the book of Romans to the book of Revelation. I'd like to begin by directing your attention to Revelation 9:13. We're going to be jumping around a little bit in Revelation before we settle in on our text. But just to give you the context, to give you an understanding of when we're talking about. Revelation 9:13 reads, "The sixth angel sounded his trumpet." Now, if you know anything about the book of Revelation, you'll know that initially there are seven seals that are opened. The seventh seal inaugurates seven trumpets. Now, these trumpets are warnings. They are warnings by God to an unbelieving world that His wrath is coming. You'll notice in each of these trumpet judgments, they're partial. One-third of something is affected, or one-fourth. A significant amount, but not half. It's what they call in the military a shot across the bow, in order to get your attention, because the next one's not going to miss. So God has been sending warning upon warning to the people. Now, what has their reaction been to these warning judgments? John consistently says they did not give God the glory, meaning they would not repent. They would not turn to Him. Rather, they dug in their heels in their rebellion and said, "No way." Now we have reached the sixth of the seventh trumpet. And I'll just give you a little advance. You don't have to turn to it. But it's not until Revelation 11:15 that the seventh trumpet is sounded. So between Revelation 9:13 and Revelation 11:15, this is the sixth trumpet. Now, without getting all into it, because we'd be here all night, but John takes a little diversion or digression, you might say, in Revelation 12 and 13. He goes backward and tells the story that leads up to this point. He talks about when Satan rebelled in heaven, how he tried to get rid of Jesus when he came to earth, and that didn't work. He was cast down to the earth. Chapter 13 introduces the Antichrist and the false prophet, who've already appeared in the book of Revelation. He's just describing where they came from, and all of their antagonism towards God's people. It's leading us up to what's happening in the sixth trumpet. Now, let's turn to Revelation 10, if you're in 9 already. Revelation 10:7. "But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet," notice that. The seventh trumpet has not been sounded yet. "But in the days when it's about to sound, the mystery of God will be accomplished." Now, does that sound vaguely familiar? It should, because Paul talked about this mystery in Romans 11. This is one reason why I believe these two connect. He talked about the mystery about which he didn't want them to be ignorant. And here, the mystery of God is about to be accomplished, which He announced through His servants, the prophets. I believe it's the same mystery we've been reading about in Romans 11. God's redemptive plan is coming to an end. It is coming to a conclusion. The last people to be saved are about to be saved. The fullness of the Gentiles has come, and the last step in God's redemptive plan is about to happen. Now this partial hardening of Israel ends, and we are going to see all Israel being saved. Now, let me stress this. They are not saved because of their ancestry. They are not saved simply because they are Jewish. They will be saved because they turn to Jesus as their Messiah. They will be saved even as we are saved, by grace through faith. But this happens in accordance to what Jesus taught In Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. That has been done, and now the end will come. What is the end? It is the wrath of God being poured out on sinful man. But wait a minute, there's still a trumpet to be sounded. We're still only in the sixth trumpet. So let's move on now to Revelation 11. Verse 13. We're still in the sixth trumpet. The seventh trumpet has not been sounded yet. That won't be until verse 15. But watch what happens as a part of the sixth trumpet blast. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. What city? Jerusalem. That's what John had been talking about in the verses preceding. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified, and notice, gave glory to the God of heaven. That is a very significant phrase. Why? Because it's the only time it appears in the book of Revelation. Now, the opposite has appeared several times. They did not give God the glory. Here, the survivors of the earthquake living in Jerusalem give glory to the God in heaven. That is to say, they repented. Because John is very clear in previous references that when people did not give God the glory, they did not repent. Here he says they gave glory to the God of heaven. They repented. They came to God for salvation, just as we have done. In fact, George Eldon Ladd suggests that this is John's way of describing the final conversion of the Jewish people as a whole. The statement that they gave glory to the God of heaven suggests repentance, not merely remorse. Because of these mighty acts, all of these trumpet judgments, it's like the light bulb finally clicks on and they get it. God's trying to get our attention. He's been saving these Gentiles. Why can't we be a part of that? Paul said it would make them envious, and it's worked. And now you have this final generation of Abraham's descendants that change course, repent, and accept Jesus as their Messiah. This is very similar to what Jesus taught in Luke 21:24. Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And he followed by concluding in verse 31, when you see these things happening, you will know that the kingdom of God is near. It's very close to his return when these things take place. So putting it all together, when the full number of the Gentiles has come in, then Israel as a people will be saved. Why? Well, according to Romans 11:28, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. And this marks the end of an era. It's the end of the era of the people of God on earth. The sixth trumpet is over. The seventh is about to sound. And you see that two verses later in Revelation 11. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. Here's the final trumpet of the seven. It's actually here. I misspoke earlier. It's here John goes into his digression. Chapters 12 and 13 is where he goes back and tells the story up to the beginning. So we're still in the seventh trumpet when we go to chapter 14. Turn over to Revelation 14, beginning in verse 14. Understand, the seventh angel has sounded his trumpet. John writes, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was seated on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of what? God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, which I believe is 180 miles. These verses speak of a harvest. Now, some think that it's a repetition. The wheat harvest and the grape harvest talk about the same thing. I don't believe so at all. I believe the way to understand this passage, the key to it, is a teaching of Jesus. He taught a parable about a harvest in Matthew 13, where the wheat and the weeds are harvested. And he said, wait until the end, where you will harvest the wheat and put it into the barns, and then you'll harvest the weeds and throw them into the fire. I think that's how we understand this passage in Revelation. The first harvest is the harvest of believers. The second harvest is the harvest of unbelievers, and we know that because they are put in the winepress of God's wrath. No question about what that means. Now, it is my conviction that this harvest in Revelation 14 is the rapture of the church. I come to that conclusion in light of some other texts of Scripture, Matthew 24, verses 27 to 31, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 55, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and Acts 1:11. We don't have time tonight to go in detail into each of those passages. I trust you'll look those up on your own. But you're going to notice several similar details in each of those passages. John sees a white cloud with someone seated on it. Now, some will say this is an angel. However, John says this is one like the Son of Man. No angel is ever described that way, but Jesus is. I believe it's Jesus who's sitting on the white cloud. And you will notice that in Matthew and 1 Thessalonians, the Lord himself will come in the clouds of heaven. Now, some will just say, well, this is another angel. I don't believe that it is. There is an angel that comes out and tells him to reap, and some object that, well, that means that angel's greater than Jesus. No, he's not. He's simply giving him an instruction. Remember, Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour of the Son of Man's return, not even the Son of Man himself. Jesus is given the instruction from the throne, now is the time. Go and harvest. The harvest is ripe. Another similarity is seen with the trumpet. Matthew, 1 Corinthians, and 1 Thessalonians all refer to the trumpet. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 mentions it as the last trumpet. Why the last trumpet? And I looked up every commentary I could get my hands on for 1 Corinthians 15, and not a one of them gives any indication of what that is. All they say is it's the last in a series of something. Well, where do you see a series of trumpets elsewhere in the Scripture? Book of Revelation. What is the last trumpet? The seventh trumpet. What happened right before the events of Revelation 14? the seventh trumpet sounded. You not only hear the sound of the trumpet, you also have the shout of the archangel. Each one of these details you see in every one of these passages, I believe they're all talking about the same event. And this is when Christ will come in the clouds, the dead in Christ will rise first, those who are alive and remain, those final believers, will be caught up with Him in the clouds. And we will be together with the Lord forever. Placing the rapture at this point in Revelation, I really believe, makes contextual sense as well. Because with the seventh trumpet, this is the final warning. What happens after the seven trumpets? God pours out His wrath on the world. And consistently through the New Testament, we are promised that we will be spared the wrath of God. As believers, we will not experience His wrath, so we are taken out before the wrath of God is poured out. I believe that it fits into the whole scheme. In Revelation 3:10, it says that believers will be kept from the hour of trial that is coming onto the whole world. Now, doesn't mean that Christians get off scot-free. Up until this point, believers have been experiencing the wrath of Satan through the Antichrist. And it's going to be a horrible time. But they are not experiencing the wrath of God. That doesn't come until the end, after the believers are taken away. Revelation 14 concludes with another harvest, I believe a different one. The harvest of grapes to be put into the winepress of God's wrath. I'm sure for the Jewish readers, they would have thought of Joel 3:13. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. This is judgment. This is not on believers. This is on unbelievers. And here the wrath of God is being poured out. The gruesome image of blood flowing out of the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle for 180 miles, speaks of the mass slaughter that's about to transpire. The harvest of Revelation 14 separates the righteous from the unrighteous, bringing in the children of God while setting up the children of Satan for a final display of God's wrath on earth. Walter Kaiser writes, the biblical writers could not have put the thesis that there is only one people of God any clearer than they have. To be sure, there are still distinguishing aspects of diversity, such as male and female, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, and the like. But the fact that there is one olive tree should help us to sense the unitary features of the assorted groups of believers throughout the Scriptures. The contemporary doctrine of the church must be anchored in the unity and the singularity of the people of God of all ages. The gifts and calling that this people of God have are from God. Therefore, all attempts to isolate Israel from the church in every sense runs counter to the direct teaching of Scripture. On the other hand, all reports of Israel's death and demise as the people of God in every sense are, as Mark Twain quipped in another connection, certainly premature, and I might add, unbiblical. Hence we see the glorious ending to the story of the people of God. His plan for redeeming the world through His nation of Israel, through whom the Savior came, Jesus, to save all by God's grace through faith. We Gentiles have been grafted in, or if you prefer the image, adopted in, to God's family tree. We share in all of God's promises, and we share in a similar destiny as well. This is not just a good ending, this is a glorious ending. And it's one we can truly say, we will live happily ever after. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the truth of Your Word, that You have disclosed to us Your plan and Your work here on earth. You have not given us every detail. You have given us what we need to know. But what is clear is that you are at work bringing people to faith in your Son, bringing them into your family, and preparing those who reject you for your wrath. I pray this would help us to gain a greater understanding of your word, how all of it applies to us, and the glorious ending we have to look forward to. Go with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.